Several years ago, a couple of preachers and I were sitting around the lunch table, chit-chatting, talking about the work, talking about the scriptures, when one of my friends asked, "When do you cross the line into materialism?" And he began to tell us about someone that he knew and the house they lived in and the cars they drove and the vacations they took and some of the choices that they had made. And the other brother and I, as we listened to his story, we kind of hemmed and hawed around and tried to say things that sounded spiritually profound. But the fact is, when it was all done and you boiled it all down to its simplest form, what we said was, "I don't know." And so he continued to tell us some about this friend and family member, actually. And I began to think in my mind, I wonder when we cross the line into gossip. And so I excused myself from the table and I went up to the buffet line and grabbed another plate and heaped some more Chinese food on there. And then I began to think, when do you cross the line into gluttony? And of course, I didn't want to think about that anymore, so I went back and talked about his family member. But these situations bring up one of the big questions that we have about so many aspects of our lives as we ask the question, where do I draw the line? Where do I draw the line? There are a lot of questions that are left open for us on that. How do I know too far is too far? Where do I draw the line? The problem is not so much that we don't know what the Scripture says about things. Let's face it. We all know that the Scripture says that we are not to be covetous and materialistic and greedy. We all know that and we all agree on that. The question is, where do I draw the line? At what point is desiring things crossing the line into greediness and materialism and covetousness? We all know that the Scripture says that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The question is, when does missing become forsaking? When is that line crossed? That's a much harder question to answer. We all know that the Scripture says that we are not to commit sexual immorality. But where does the line of physical contact cross into immorality? We struggle with those kinds of questions. We could go on and on and on. And I would like for us to think about that this morning. Where do we draw the line? I want you to be aware that I have spent hours and days and months and years studying this question, and I have discovered in Scripture 3,521 lines that we need to draw, and we need to talk about them all this morning. This side knew that was a joke. I don't know about you guys over here. Obviously, that's not the way we can answer that question. Instead, I would like for us to think about the principles here so that we can understand, as we individually are making our decisions, where do I draw the line? Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God in heaven, you are magnificent and awesome. You are the great God. And we are so thankful that you have given us your word. And we're thankful even, Father, that you haven't answered every single little question that we have, that you haven't spoon-fed us, but you've given us a word that we must work through, that we must study, that we must wrestle with and spend time with so that we can grow, and that rather than growing closer to these lines, we can draw closer to you. And Father, we pray that you give us wisdom this morning as we study your word, that we can learn principles that will help us make decisions in everyday life, and that as we leave here, we will be able to more wisely draw the lines in our personal behaviors, not so that we can draw close to those lines, but so that we can draw ever nearer to you, to your Son, and to your Spirit. Father, thank you for drawing near to us by your Son, coming into this world and dying for us so that we could have forgiveness where we've crossed the line. And Father, may we always surrender and bring glory to you. We love you so much, Father. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Before we get into some principles and some guideposts that will help us draw the line, I want us to make sure we understand why this is an important question for us to answer. Far too often when we think about behaviors and we think about particular activities that we argue about and debate about and try to draw lines and discuss with one another the varying different lines that some of us have drawn in our own personal lives, if we're not careful, we can make this purely an academic discussion where we pull out our concordances and our lexicons and we define words and we box in meanings and we just figure out here, this is a sin and I just can't do that. And instead of recognizing the point, we need to understand why thinking about these things is important for us. Look in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7. You see, we are not having an academic discussion. We are having a very important life-changing discussion, life-altering discussion as we consider this question, where do I draw the line? In Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is now no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Please recognize the progression in this passage and what it demonstrates. This is explaining to us what sin does in our lives. We recognize that God has given a good law. He's given a holy law. He's given a righteous law, a law that promises life. The problem is, as we look at this text, that sin takes that law and twists it and distorts it. And rather than allowing it to accomplish its purpose of life, sin comes into our lives, distorts, twists, and deceives. And through that deception, turns us to sin and violate the law, and that kills us. That destroys us. But here's the point I want us to recognize. And that is, sin is not content merely with killing us. Sin is not content merely with putting us to death. Sin wants to dominate. If this were anyone but Paul, we would rebel against what he says. And even though it is Paul, sometimes we rebel against it. If somebody else were to come to us and say, it's not me, it's sin, we'd say, come on, fess up, be honest. If it were anybody but Paul who said, I want to do right, but I don't have the power or the ability, we'd say, no, the problem is you don't want to do right badly enough. But this is Paul, writing by inspiration, and these are the things that he says in this passage. And what is his point? His point is that when we allow ourselves to cross into sin, sin takes over. If you give sin an inch, it'll take a light year. Sin wants to be your taskmaster. It wants to be your slave master. In fact, back in Romans chapter 6, that is exactly what Paul had said. He had said, whoever gives himself to sin becomes a slave of sin. We need to recognize that the reason questions like where do I draw the line are important is because sin doesn't care where you draw the line, sin wants to take over. And if you are not wise as you approach the questions about where to draw these lines personally, sin will take over. And sin will make you cross every line you ever thought about drawing. As the preachers of old used to say, as these old timers, sin will take you further than you wanted to go, cost you more than you wanted to pay, and keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And that's exactly what sin does. That's why this question is important. Because we're not just about, can I define specifically every little boxed in area that is sin? We're asking, how can we keep from getting into this trap? How can we make sure that we are not walking into that path? Allow me to illustrate. The story of Dave B. One of the examples used in the book Alcoholics Anonymous, the big book, the manual for that 12-step group. Do you think that when Dave B. took his very first drink, he realized where that was going to lead him and take him? Do you think that he understood that that was going to lead him to alcohol's control in his life? Did he think when he took that very first drink, this is going to cause me to get into a wreck that's going to fracture my skull and cause me to lose part of my foot? Do you think he thought that? Do you think he thought when he took that very first drink that this is going to lead to so many health problems, like having a brain hemorrhage that leaves half of his body paralyzed? When he took that very first drink, do you think in his mind what he thought was going to happen was he was going to end up in jail, in a hospital, in a psychiatric ward, and almost lose his wife and children before he finally started the road to recovery? Do you think he thought that's where he was going to end up? Absolutely not. That's not what he thought. All he thought was, I'm here with my friends are drinking, I want to look cool, I'm going to do it. And sin took over. And he became a slave of sin. Or how about the personal story as it's described in the White Book, which is the manual for another 12-step group called Sexaholics Anonymous, for those who have addictions with sex and pornography and lust. The personal story tells the story of a man. Do you think he realized when he took part in his first lust hit where that was going to lead him? Do you think when he first reveled in the enjoyment of that lust, that it was going to ruin his ability to relate with other people, especially his wife and kids, costing him his family? Do you think when he first participated and enjoyed that lust, that it was that he knew and thought, this is going to cost me my education, because he was at a theology school? He was studying theology at a seminary, training to work in a church. Did he think when he first participated in that lust that it was going to cost him his job working with a church? In that first moment when he enjoyed and reveled in the lust that he was experiencing, do you think that he knew and said, here's where this is going to go. This is going to lead me into prostitution and being a pimp and being arrested and taken to jail, and while there in jail, say to himself, finally, finally, this is a wake-up call. I will never, ever do this again. But as soon as he was released, was right back into the red light district. Do you think he had any idea that's where any of that was going to go? You know, want to know what his first hit was? This story is about a fellow that was born in the 1930s. And when he wrote this story, he could remember what his very first lust hit was. A Flash Gordon comic book. The scantily clad Queen of Azura started him on that journey. And do you think for one moment as he reveled in that and enjoyed that, that he knew where sin was going to take him? Of course not. And that's why this is important. Because there's not a single one of us, when we're taking that very first hit, has any idea where it's going to lead us. But that is exactly what sin does. Sin grabs hold of us and it dominates us. It takes us further than we ever intended to go. It keeps us longer than we ever intended to stay. And it costs us more than we ever intended to pay. A couple of caveats. I recognize that not everybody who has their first sip of alcohol or their first lust hit is going to be dominated by that particular sin. I understand that. And I also know that despite all our efforts, every single one of us are going to be dominated by something. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I understand that. But I'd like for us to think, as we are striving to serve the Lord, how can I take that way of escape? What path do I need to follow to make sure that I'm drawing closer to God? Where do I draw these lines? With that in mind, I'd like for us to view ourselves as standing at a crossroads. Here you are, just kind of look down at your feet, and there you are standing or sitting, and you look out before you, and there are these two paths that are going in opposite, in different directions. The interesting thing is, as they start off from your feet, they're not that far apart. They look very similar. But whichever path you choose, you notice and recognize that it's taking you farther and farther and farther from that other path. And this is why it's important to make this choice wisely, because if we choose the wrong path, at first it will not seem like it's that far from the good path. In fact, it'll look like we can just kind of jump back and forth and everything will be fine. But as we continue on down that path, the path of God gets farther and farther away until it seems like we have crossed that point of no return. And yes, I recognize as long as we live and move and have our breath, God allows U-turns. And we can get to His path. I understand that. But I'm telling you, you walk down that path long enough, it becomes nigh impossible for you to overcome the slavery of sin to which you have submitted yourself. And I don't know about you, but when I'm driving, I can get kind of absent-minded. I can start talking to the kids, talking to Marita. I can start listening to the radio, singing along. I can start thinking about pizza. You know, and all of a sudden I realize, oh no, I don't know if I'm on the right road. Did I miss my turn? Anybody ever had that experience? You just all of a sudden you're like, oh no. This happened with Ryan and me one time on a trip, heading back, I guess this is while we were still living in Indiana, heading back up to Brownsburg from East Tennessee, and we were playing a game or something. I think we were making up a song, and all of a sudden I looked around and realized, I don't remember seeing this on our way here. I don't think we're on the right road. And I didn't have a smartphone, I didn't have a GPS, and I didn't have the Atlas in the car. I didn't know what to do. So we're looking for a gas station. And in that stretch of country, there's like gas stations every 75 miles. We finally found a gas station, and by this point, I was certain we were on the wrong road, and I went in and I bought a map, and sure enough, we had missed the turn. I don't know how we did it, but we had missed it. You know that experience. What we're looking for is guideposts. We're looking for things that say, this is the direction that you need to be going. No matter what highway you're on, 31 or 41, and whether you're supposed to be heading north or south or east or west, you start looking for the guideposts. Oh no, I think I've gotten on the wrong road. I need to find the signs. Oh, there's the sign. I'm going the wrong way. Oh, there's the sign. Whew. Okay, everything's all right. I want us to think in those terms. I'd like for us to think about what are the guideposts on the path to God. I want us to think in terms of guideposts that are pointing the way. As we're on this road and suddenly we're worried, am I on the right road or am I on the wrong road? Let's consider some guideposts that will help direct us to God and to His will. Guidepost number one. Can I do this in the name of the Lord? Can I do this in the name of the Lord? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The idea of doing this in the name of the Lord means I am doing this with the full faith and confidence that Jesus Christ Himself has authorized this thing that I am about to do. As you're on your path, as you're making your decisions, as you're trying to figure out where you draw the line, ask this question: can I do this thing I'm about to do in the name of Jesus Christ? Can I even say that in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm about to drink this thing I'm going to drink? In the name of Jesus Christ, I'm about to eat what I'm going to eat or how much I'm going to eat. In the name of Jesus Christ, I'm going to watch this movie that I'm going to watch. In the name of Jesus Christ, I'm going to sing along to this song that I'm going to sing along with. In the name of Jesus Christ, I'm going to go to this place that I'm going. In the name of Jesus Christ, I'm going to participate in this activity. You realize saying in the name of Jesus Christ, for most activities, what we're saying is, if Jesus Christ was right here with me, I'd do exactly the same thing. And remember what it says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from the faith that this is right with God is sin. Stay away from it. If you cannot say, yes, in the name of Jesus Christ, I am doing this thing I'm about to do, then stay away from it. Draw a line there. Back off. Secondly, am I pursuing a course of the flesh or following the lead of the Spirit? In Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. In Galatians 5 and verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The guidepost on the path, this path that I'm walking, am I being led down this path by the Spirit, or am I being led down this path by my flesh? This party that I'm about to go to, is it more like the love and joy of the Holy Spirit, or is it more like the sensuality and revelries and carousing of the flesh? This lottery ticket I'm about to buy, is this more of the contentment and peace of the Spirit, or is it the envies and jealousy and strivings of the flesh? The way I'm conducting my relationship with whoever I'm dealing with, is it about love and patience? Or is it dissension and rivalry? Am I following the Spirit down this path, or am I following my flesh down this path? Am I providing for the lusts of the flesh? Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires or its lust. Oh, we know we're not supposed to gratify the desires of the flesh, but we're supposed to pursue the Spirit. But now we need to back this up a little bit. Am I making provision for the flesh, or am I making provision for the Spirit? I once read a very interesting definition of lust from one of those books I mentioned earlier in the lesson. Lust: an attitude demanding that a natural instinct serve unnatural desires. An attitude demanding that a natural instinct serve unnatural desires. It is a natural instinct to want to eat. But whenever I pursue eating in order to escape from reality, in order to soothe my feelings, in order to calm my nerves, I am taking something that is natural and I am using it to pursue an unnatural end, an end that it wasn't designed for. That means I'm pursuing the lusts of my flesh in that regard. Now, the question that we have to ask is not just, am I pursuing the flesh, but am I making provision for the lusts of the flesh? We've talked about this before. I understand that when you make provision for a trip, you don't always take the trip. But you know what happens like 99.35% of the time when you make provision for a trip? You take the trip. And what all too often happens is we spend our time arguing about definitions and trying to place these boxes around technical definitions of some word that we found somewhere in the scripture. And we've said, you know what? This thing that I'm involved in right here is not inside that box that I've drawn, so I'm okay. But what we don't realize is that we're making provision to do what's inside that box. Look, I get it. Going to the local water park, going to the local beach, that's not necessarily the same as lusting and pursuing sexual desire. But I'm going to tell you what, guys. You honestly think you're going to get around a bunch of women in bikinis and you're not going to do that? Oh, I know in our discussions, Edwin, you can't prove that it's a sin to be around somebody like this. Well, no, I can't prove that. But I just know that for most of us, what's going to happen when we get around that? We are going to sin. And just sitting there and saying, oh, I've heard this. This blows my mind. Christians who say, yes, what we're going to do is we're going to go spend the weekend at the lake and we're going to dress in all this immodest fashion, but we're all Christians. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to agree not to lust after each other. You might as well agree to go out and spend all day in the sun and agree not to get sunburnt. Am I making provisions for the lust of the flesh? Am I packing my bags to follow the Spirit or to follow the flesh? When we make provisions for a trip, we get money, we get together supplies, we pack bags. We got to ask the question, this activity that I'm involved in, Am I getting out the money to sin? Am I packing the bags to sin? Am I packing lunch so I can sin? Because man, if you do that, you know what's going to happen? You're going to sin. And I know it's the easy illustration, but it's one that I think so many of us need. I don't know how many people come talk to elders and preachers. I don't know how this happened. We committed sexual immorality. Well, we told ourselves we weren't going to do this, but we went home and nobody else was there and we turned the lights down low and we started watching a romantic movie and then we had some music playing and we were snuggled up on the couch and started kissing and one thing led to another. Well, duh. I mean, what do you think's going to happen when you get in that situation? I can tell you how that wouldn't have happened. Stay out at the restaurant. Instead of sitting back and saying, you can't prove to me that this is a sin, sit back and ask, wait a minute, what am I packing the bags for? Am I providing for the lusts of the flesh? Or am I providing for the pursuit of the Spirit? Number four. What hunger am I filling with this action? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. The scripture there says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This thing that I'm pursuing, what hunger am I filling? Am I filling my hunger for righteousness? Or am I filling a hunger for something else? Why is it that you want that promotion at work? Is it because that it'll give you more resources and opportunities to serve God and serve your brethren? Or is it because you just want more money? Because you just want more stuff. What hunger are you filling? Why is it that you want folks to read your blog and your Facebook posts? Is it because you're seriously wanting to provide and share with them spiritual truth? Or is it because you just want folks to think you're so awesome? What hunger are you filling? As you put that picture of yourself for the 56th time on Instagram today, what hunger are you filling? The hunger of God and His righteousness or the hunger of personal fame? Gotta ask that question. What hunger am I filling with this? Am I professing godliness? 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is reverence for God. Good reverence is what that word literally translates. Good reverence, worship, piety, lifting up God in our hearts and our minds. Is this thing that I'm about to be involved in, is it professing godliness, reverence and honor for God, or is it professing something else? Flip a page back, or it might be like in my Bible in the same opening in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. And I understand here that Paul is addressing the sisters in particular, but I think the principle applies across the board. As he says, beginning in verse 9, likewise also, this is 1 Timothy 2:9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. We need to be attired in what professes godliness. We need to walk in ways that profess godliness. We need to talk in ways that profess godliness. We need to act and behave in ways that profess godliness. This thing that I'm about to do, does it profess godliness? Does it profess reverence and honor and piety and worship for God? Or does it profess selfishness and self-centeredness, laziness, apathy? What am I professing? And finally, do my actions demonstrate that I am set apart for holiness and sanctification? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. We don't need to say too much about this. We had an entire sermon about this passage just a couple of weeks ago. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We are called apart for holiness, for sanctification. This path that I'm walking on, this choice that I'm making today, does it demonstrate that I am set apart for holiness, or does it rather demonstrate that I am just like everybody else in this world? These clothes that I'm wearing, do they demonstrate to the world that I am set apart for God's holy use, or does it say that I am just like everybody else in this world? These parties that I go to, these movies that I watch, these books that I read, these songs that I listen to, do they show that I am set apart for holiness, or do they show that I am just like everybody in the world? I'm not saying we can't be entertained by things. I know that we can. But we've got to ask ourselves the question, does it show that I'm just like everybody else? Or does it show that I am set apart for God's holy use? These are guideposts on the path. You're driving down the road and it's easy to get distracted and to forget which direction you're going and to miss the turns. Look for these guideposts. What do they tell you? Which way are you going? You following the flesh to destruction, or are you following the Spirit to life? Where do you draw the line? Now, the reality is, I can't draw every single line for you, and I am certain that each one of us, as we answer some of these questions about some of the specifics, we're going to draw the lines at some different places. And we have to learn how to respect each other for that and work with one another. I understand that. But what every single one of us has to do is understand how important these questions are. What every single one of us has to do is understand what is at stake. What is at stake is not the academic discussion of whether or not a particular activity that we argue about is right or wrong. What is at stake is our very souls. Because if you give sin an inch, it will take a light year. And I have to say that I think the reason why Jesus did not draw every single one of these little lines for us, but left us to wrestle and to struggle, is because he knew that if he had actually provided 3,521 lines for us, we would spend our lives drawing close to the line. And what he actually wants is for us to draw close to him. Because I can tell you this, you spend your life drawing close to Jesus, the lines will take care of themselves. How are you doing at that? If you're going to be using a songbook this morning, would you pull that out now, please? Number 337, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I kind of want us just to all say that together. Hallelujah, what a Savior. See, and that's the heart. That's the heart of this, because the problem is, we can talk about this behavior that we've been talking about this morning, and the problem is that every single one of us is thinking about the times that we know we crossed the line. Every single one of us know the times that it didn't matter where we drew the line, we crossed it. What do we do about that? We draw near to the Savior. And what a Savior he is. Because he saw us cross the line, and instead of saying, too bad for you, he said, I'll come and I'll pay for that. Not so we could be free to keep crossing the line, but so that we would be free to draw back closer to him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He is striving to draw you near. If you haven't surrendered to him in baptism for the remission of your sins, allowing his blood to wash your sins away, we invite you this morning, turn your life over to him. Draw close to him. If we can help you with that, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?